Today we're going to find ourselves in Psalm 84, but before that, let's go to the Lord God once again in prayer. Father God, I humbly ask that you shine your light upon this text for us this morning. Help us to see the glory of your Son through the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so when it comes to this psalm, Psalm 84, that we're going to be in today, this is one of those texts that there's a lot of debate on. And the debate is whether is on who wrote it. And really, there are kind of three primary arguments. And lots of big names like Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and Calvin and these guys, they all kind of differ and they vary on which side of the camp they're on. Many of us think that this psalm was written by David after he had fled Jerusalem when his son Absalom had risen up against him and had tried to steal his father's kingship. And the themes of the psalm seem to fit this context. It could definitely fit that context. This is a psalm where the writer is most certainly longing to gaze upon Jerusalem once more, to be in within the majestic presence of God. But others wonder, and I think the translator for the ESV, the committee that translated this psalm, they took this view. They believe that how this psalm mentions the Korahites, the sons of Korah at the beginning, that maybe it was a Korahite. And the sons of Korah, if you don't remember, were sons of rebellion. Korah had actually risen and created a rebellion against Moses. And God judged the family of Korah for their rebellion. And yet, it also becomes this wonderful story of redemption because the sons of Korah become the beautiful temple singers. And so there are many themes in this psalm that could lend itself to being written by a son of Korah. So they had a previous notoriety and a new notoriety. Or it is possible that neither of these two options are correct. Maybe this psalm was just penned by someone who didn't ever call Jerusalem home, but who would have only had the opportunity to visit the holy city when there was feast days and during festival celebrations. And I don't tell you all of this to just confuse you right off the bat. My purpose for dealing with all these various options this morning is because I think it tells us something about this psalm at the onset. That this particular psalm, it's helpful to know that it fits a lot of situations. It fits a lot of narratives. Because this is a true pilgrim song. To walk in this world in union with Christ is a pilgrim's journey, no matter if you were a king, no matter if you were a son of Korah, no matter if you were just someone who was living in the countryside who could occasionally visit Jerusalem on the feast days. This is truly a pilgrim's song. So with that, let us begin reading God's holy word, Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Githith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. There are few things I've enjoyed more with our now 5 years in Las Vegas than the fact that Las Vegas is within a reasonable drive to various places such as Zion National Park, Grand Canyon, Lake Tahoe, Yosemite. All these can be reached with a fairly minimal amount of "Are we there yet, Daddy?" and "I have to go to the bathroom." The travel is just short enough. And so if you get 2 and 3 days off in a row, boom, you can reasonably pack up the car and see one of these wonderful natural galleries of God where you can see that his creative hand, see the power of the artwork and display that that his creative hand has yielded. And yet, while I love going to places like these, the trip never feels entirely complete without a gathering around a fire. There's something about watching of a campfire in the long hours of night, camping in nature, the aromas, the pops, the cracks, the fizzle, the variety of colors in the fire, the warmth that can't be replicated. It's always a highlight of such trips, that coming together as a family. Life in this world can symbolically mirror the natural wonders that we visit. Our travels can often take us to the most beautiful mountain peaks, but also bring us to the moments in the midst of canyons and deep valleys where we try to comprehend its depths, and it causes us to ask God, how deep do these caverns ultimately go? And what separates a good journey from a bad one? I believe this psalm will help shed some light on what makes a good pilgrim's journey. And it primarily does so in 3 ways. First, it makes clear where the pilgrim's home is. Next, where the pilgrim's strength comes from. And lastly, how the pilgrim is protected. So we'll be seeing here that where this pilgrim finds his or her home, where the pilgrim finds his or her strength, and where the pilgrim finds his or her protection as they walk in the Lord. And so let us first consider where the pilgrim's home is. Beginning in verse 1, there is a statement of praise. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! The psalmist understands what a sweet heavenly gift it is to know that God has a place upon the earth for him. He knows that all he needs to do is go to Jerusalem. All he needs to do is come upon the land of the temple, and God will be near. Because it is that God is at his temple. He's just not there spiritually, but he's uniquely manifests himself physically. And even though this pilgrim was not a high priest, he couldn't have gone and seen the glory cloud beyond the veil. He still knows who is on the other side of the veil. It is God with us. And then in verse 2, we begin to see the psalmist's passion. And the passion begins internally, but it isn't just eternal. While his soul longs to reach his destination, there is a physical response we can see as well. He doesn't just consider the glories of God's presence purely like an overly rational frozen chosen with a stiff upper lip. No, he is so bold to be swooning, his heart, his flesh make melody to the Lord. This is the kind of guy that while he was on the journey to the holy city, you wouldn't have to bother asking him if he was exciting. Why? Because you could see his anticipation. You could see his desire. You wouldn't have to wonder. That is who this pilgrim is. There is no denying his joy here. He wanted nothing more than to be at the temple. He wanted nothing more than to be in the presence of God, to sing songs within the presence of a God who lives, not a God who might be there, but a God who resides there but by both day and night. And then we have in this psalm, this beautiful aside, while considering the glory of being in the temple courts, he becomes captivated with the fact that the sparrows and the swallows are able to live within the temple courtyard their entire lives. Now, sparrows, we know from Scripture, are seen as about the most worthless bird around. Even in the time of Jesus, you could buy 2 sparrows for what would roughly amount to a penny today. And swallows weren't much different. Really, I looked up on the internet the difference between sparrows and swallows, and it seems that sparrows are so lazy they will not build their own nest, but occasionally swallows will take the time to build their own nest. But each one finds in the courts that their chicks are sheltered in the Lord, and not only are they safe, not only are they secure, but they get to be witness to the altar. They get to see the most prominent biblical image in the Old Testament worship. And the most prominent image to show allegiance to God before them, day and night, the altar. They witness the table of the Lord. And so the psalmist just grasped how incredible this all is. These birds are able to physically live in the presence of God. And in comparison, man lost that right, did we not? We lost it in the garden. We lost the ability to physically dwell with him day in and day out, night in and night out. And yet the sparrow is near, and swallows find safety as well. And then in verse 4, we read the first of 3 blessed statements of this psalm. And by the writer using the combination of blessed along with the word dwell in this verse in the Hebrew, there's hints that this is continual, this is perpetual. This will be in a perpetual abiding with God that is enjoyed by these people and these birds even. Essentially saying, how wonderful it is for those whom always desire you and are always found in you. I remember one time I was on vacation in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and it was one of those big family vacations. Grandma came along, and all my siblings were there, and this is long before cell phones and GPS, and it was Sunday morning, and we were going to go to church. And what used to happen in those days before we had Siri and OK Google and Alexa and all sorts of other computers that we can talk to, you occasionally got lost, and we got badly lost. We were incredibly late for church. And so when we got there, we all began to pile out of the car. And my grandmother at this time was just about the slowest person I had ever seen walk in my life. Don't get me wrong, I deeply love my grandma. But she would agree with me that at this time in her life, when it came to walking, she took it about an inch at a time. That was fine with her. And yet today was different. We were late for church, and my grandma shot out of the car as if she had been in a cannon. She could have given Usain Bolt a run for his money, and I know that's true because I looked up Usain Bolt's age. If you don't know, he's the world's fastest man, and he would have been roughly about 4 at the time. And she would have been able to take him that day. She took off, and it wasn't just some short distance. We were late, and so we were at the back of the parking lot. It was quite a hike, and it left an impression on me, as you can see still today. My grandmother was the first one in the building, beating people decades younger into the building. She didn't have to say a single word as to why she was walking so quickly. I knew her priority was to be with God on that Lord's Day. And it struck me and impressed upon me that she actually cared about worship. Actually, from that point forward, she became a person in my life I really wanted to talk about God with. Because I knew her passion was genuine. I had seen it with my own eyes. I was going through the emotions. I was busy checking my boxes in my parental forced weekly march to church. But for her, there was something there. She was something she needed to get to. She wanted to get down to the business of being with God. And so when we read these first few verses from the psalmist, what are some of the kinds of things that we should be seeing in this text? What stands out to me is the passion this pilgrim has in being with the Lord. The loving, the longing, the yearning. How good we become at distancing ourselves from God's presence. And yet, it's something we should naturally yearn for. It's something we were created to have. But it seems at times, sometimes even a stiff breeze could be enough to keep us away from pressing towards the presence of the Lord in our lives. We are overwhelmed with these egos that scream out, carpe diem, in the Latin, seize the day, but often is included with that, et non Deus, which means without God. What a folly it is to seize our days without God. And this fight isn't just a fight between the choice of walking with our friends on a Sunday morning, or heading to a park, or going to an event, or watching one on TV, or sleeping in, etc. It's a fight for our communion with God. It's a fight for our meeting with God. Our meeting with God in the shared company of others on the pilgrim's road. It's a battle for the very joy that we have in this world. How much joy we certainly lose due to our relational infidelities with God. The reason why this psalmist can both outwardly and inwardly display his joy for the Lord is because the Lord is where his affections ultimately rest. Do you suspect that the writer of this psalm would trade worship in the presence of God for a leisurely stroll, for a Sunday brunch, for a couple of extra hours of sleep? I read these early verses and I just don't get that impression. The only seemingly worldly thing that he has for us in these first couple of verses is having envy for the most outwardly worthless birds who already find themselves there, who already get to live there. It should cause us to evaluate where our envy tends to be. If someone saw the budget for how we spend our free time, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have time for leisure, but what do our budgets look like? And I can hear the cynic. Oh, it must be easy for the guy in seminary to say, who's blessed to work in the church office. And let me tell you, seminary and schooling and being in a workplace where I can pick up a theology book and read and not get my walking papers, I struggle mightily with this sin. Because everything I read can become data. Everything can become, oh, how can I put that in a gospel moment? How can I put that in a sermon? And so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, I've gone weeks in studying the things of God, and the whole time, I kept presenting myself as one way, but my prayer life is in shambles. And my engagement with Him has been hollow. And I can't remember the last time I picked up Scripture in order just to be with God with no ulterior motives. I may have read it every day that week, but it doesn't mean I've read it just to enjoy His presence. This psalmist understands that we need to be in God's presence. This is a shared struggle with all pilgrims. How deeply do we desire to find ourselves in God's presence? The joy of the psalmist should give us pause that we might consider our affections before the Lord. And that brings us to the next section we're going to look at this morning. While we have looked to where the psalmist sees his home, he sees his home in the presence of God, and it's his joy and hope to be there, we see he is still yet to arrive. And so the question we should be asking ourselves is, where will his strength be found in this journey? Therefore, let's look to the second section of the psalm. It begins with yet another blessing. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. And so while the first blessing this psalm mentioned was for those who live with God being blessed, this psalmist wants us to appreciate that finding God as the source of your strength is a blessed realization. This isn't just some doctrinal truth he's sharing. We've already seen that he has a real, visceral faith. It's tangible. It's on display. And so this blessing shows us that this psalmist has some apprehension of humility. Because a true biblical strength worth having as we march toward Zion is being humble enough to admit that God alone is our source of strength. But there is another truth we indirectly learn in the second use of blessing in this psalm. Blessedness isn't just confined to the house of the Lord. Throughout the pagan world, you needed to visit the temple in order to receive the protection of whatever false god you were going to visit. But Yahweh, you don't have to be at the temple in order to experience his blessings, his protection. Yes, the temple is what the psalmist presses towards, but there is blessing from him even in the journey. God's power transcends and extends even beyond the walls of the temple and Jerusalem itself. And God is able to comfort those found on the pilgrim's road towards Zion. But then we bump into another dilemma. On this highway to Zion, the rider encounters the valleys of Baca. So our temptation might be to get out an atlas and look up exactly where that is. And yet you wouldn't find it on any biblical atlas. You could not find this valley, and yet each and every one of us on the Pilgrim's Road has been there before. Because the territory is not in Israel. We don't enjoy it when we go there, but we have been there. See, the word Baca in this psalm stands for weeping. The psalmist, during his journey to Zion, while at the start he was filled with boundless enthusiasm for being in the presence of God, he's pressing toward that, he hits a snag. Even the most steadfast of us go through times of tears. And yet these tears and this valley do not fall in vain. As in any good valley, the water flows down to the lowest point, and it collects, and it creates this little spring of water. And if you look and you continue looking at the verse and the text, it doesn't just end there. The clouds in the sky, which are obviously controlled by our Lord, they begin to soon pour out their water as well. And this rain came earlier than originally anticipated, and the waters from the heavens combines itself with the tears of Baca's valley, and there becomes this magnificent pool. These tears were used to be a part of generating new life, new growth. And so we are seeing what it's like to be a pilgrim on the road whose strength is in God sanctifying the journey. God's blessings pour out upon us even when our body can handle it no more and when we weep. Then the pilgrim, and seeing what happens, how God even blesses the tears of those who humble themselves and the Lord, realizes that pilgrims aren't just traveling to the stronghold of God. By no means. Even in the journey, they enjoy the strength of God. Not one will be lost. Look at verse 7. The pilgrims, they travel in strength towards a holy city where strength dwells. Each one of them who the Lord protects will appear before God in Zion. And this verse 7 of this psalm, was actually the final words that Francis Schaeffer, a theologian, said to his wife before he died. I go from strength to strength, he told her, as the cancer overwhelmed him. Just as a good shepherd would never abandon his sheep along the way, the pilgrim understands that our God is far more steadfast, unwilling to see even one of those who are his not make it to the end of this road. And yet, while the rider realizes his security, look to verse 8, he continues to concede that it's all the Lord's work, and so he continues to prayerfully walk in humility. The pilgrim understands that his strength is when coming face to face with his weakness. And the Lord ultimately shelters him, just as he does the sparrows and the swallows. And this section of the song really begins to illustrate for us the great irony of faith. I mean, for instance, have you ever said this phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Have you ever said this phrase? God never gives us more than we can handle. God never gives us more than we can handle. I've given that counsel so many times inappropriately throughout my life. Because when someone is in depression, when someone is in pain, a phrase like that can be said in such a callous way, because God absolutely, at times, gives us more than we personally can handle. And if the we is only including us, we at times experience more than we can handle. And that's part of the point, because the we of that phrase is not looking to God in our union with Him in that moment. The we statement only works when it's looking to our union with God, when it's looking to our union with Him, with Christ. Honestly, a far safer way to say this when it comes to contending with the English language and its pitfalls is that God never gives the pilgrim more than God is willing to handle on their behalf. So if at times we're feeling overwhelmed and we don't want to take another step, or our cup, our supply seems empty, it's time for us to remember the God who is rich in mercy, the Father who has fatted calves and inheritance to give us prodigals, even though we've already lived for a time abusing the abundance that He has blessed us with. When we go for periods succumbing to prodigal temptations, don't be surprised when living off the pig feet of this world that we quickly discover that we're destroying life itself. We weren't designed to be nourished by pig feet. And that's the joy and the true humility of knowing where our strength comes from. It all comes from Him, and it is vital that we be considerate of that while treading upon the pilgrim's road. And now, as we move on to the final section of this psalm, we see first how the pilgrim understands where he is most at home. We've seen second, the pilgrim acknowledge God as the source of his strength and the humility that requires. And now third, we're going to see who the pilgrim heralds as his protection. So in verse 9, the pilgrim cries out, "Behold, our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed." So the writer of this psalm is now talking about the king. The Lord's anointed was a reference from all the kings of Israel, from King Saul until King Zedekiah, whoever reigned in Judah, was called the Lord's anointed. And the security you enjoyed on your pilgrim's road when you were marching to the temple for the feast would have been directly caught up and how favored your king was before God. They were charged with the protection of the people. The ultimate safety of the highway that this traveler is walking on depends on the one who reigns being a true safeguard. If this psalmist was found lacking in assurance that the road is trustworthy, if he fears that his enemies might capture him and steal him away forever, it would be the king who had failed in such a scenario. His insurance of life would have been something that the king must contend for. And that is why the psalmist cares that God would look upon his king so warmly. That God would look upon him face to face. Because if God's favor rests on the king, then the king will surely protect all those who find life in his kingdom. And we can see this line of thought further unfolded in verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." The psalm is now coming full circle, because remember in verse 2, he longed and he fainted to arrive at the courts of Jehovah. And the writer has an understanding that if God doesn't show favor upon the king, this pilgrim will never get to the temple of the Lord. He wants to be with the Lord. He wants to be like the sparrows and swallows who can live there. "Even if just for a day, Lord, even just for a single day, can I just get a day," the psalmist seems to say. "Because a day with you is better than a thousand I could have spent elsewhere. It's better than a thousand days and nights spent in the tents of the wicked, even if it's just on the outskirts, Lord. Even if I can just barely enter the door. Even if it means I enter into your glory with standing room only, the worst spot in your house, it's still your house. And so I want to be there." And that means it's better than any other place I could go. Then in verse 11, we get a rare verse in Scripture. Because in this region of the world, and really with all paganism, whenever we encounter pagan religions and study them, the favorite idol in pagan history seems to always be the sun. And so while Holy Scripture normally shies away from too strongly uniting the symbolism of the S-U-N, sun, to our God, The psalmist does employ it in one of the few times in Scripture here. And the pilgrim isn't trying to get us to consider the object of the sun itself, but its byproducts. The sun illuminates the path before us. The sun provides nourishment. It warms our world. Its energy is vital to our existence. All these tender mercies are illustrated by the sun and show the provision of God. Then we learned God is also a shield. He's the ultimate source of our protection. He defends us. And so God gives illumination and power to all those who are his on his pilgrim's road. And because of his protection and because of his illumination, notice that these people can walk uprightly. They can have a confident posture before their God. Not one of doubt or groveling. No, they know who their God is. They don't need to cower or sneak about, because he has replaced their holy fear of him with a deep understanding of his divine love, of their divine assurance. Hence, they know that God is blessing their walk and providing for their walk. We are more than sparrows or swallows to him. And just as he protects the birds of the air who dwell in his midst, so too he safeguards us. Then after we begin to understand these glorious truths from the pilgrim, we read the third and final blessing of the psalm. The first blessing was for those who are able to live within the Lord's presence, his house, forever singing his praises. The second blessing was for those who humble themselves during the journey in the Lord's presence. And the third and final blessing is for those who are fully confident in his ability to see our journey through. That his heavenly host, which is another way to say his heavenly armies, would now never allow a true pilgrim to be forever forsaken. And so when it comes to the idea of God's protection, don't fool yourself into thinking the protection you're given means that you're spared of all pain in this life. No, the protection is not from all hardship, but in the knowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of our God, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's the glorious protection we have in the pilgrim's walk. A confidence that in each step of the way, no matter how hard, no matter how bitter, no matter if it's an inch at a time like my now departed grandmother in her latter days, each step brings us near to the Lord's abode. Each step of the way is an opportunity to mature in greater confidence as the city of Zion draws closer to us. I began the sermon talking about how one of the great joys of living in this area of the world is its proximity to glorious wonders around us. Give me a campfire and a couple days in nature, and I'm a happy man. And yet every campfire I've ever started has ultimately died out. With every major pop and fizz, large and little embers begin to separate themselves from the fire. And if it's not managed, it will quickly be brought back. And if it's not quickly brought back into the source of the flame, the separated wood will quickly go cold and it dies out. Burning coals don't last long when on their own. Exodus chapter 24 once tells us of a time when God was appearing before his people in fire and smoke and in a cloud upon the mountain of Sinai. And God, appearing before Moses, was giving his law to Israel. And after receiving the law of God, Moses came down the mountain. And as soon as he came down the mountain, Scripture tells us, starting in Exodus 24, verse 3, that Moses began to tell the commands of the Lord and all the rules the congregation of the Lord was called to follow. And upon hearing the law, we have one of the most bold follies in all of Scripture. After hearing each and every rule, after listening to each and every regulation, after hearing all the statutes that ultimately would number 613 requirements upon the people of God, when we look to the books of Moses and Scripture, the congregation of the Lord boldly declared, "All these, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then the people went to sleep. It was almost, God gave them a night to think about it. And on the next day, Moses builds an altar. And Moses made burnt offerings upon the altar. And he gathered the blood from the offerings and put it into the basins. And he read the law yet again, putting half the blood on the altar itself and putting half upon the people, symbolically saying that the law will be on your head. You will have to pay in blood if you dishonor this law. And the people in their folly repeat yet again, "All these things we shall do." They had any wisdom in that moment. Cries of mercy, cries of grace, cries of salvation should have rung out in the camp. But no, "All these things we shall do," they said. Mankind has always struggled against the desire to find enough righteousness in ourselves that we don't need God, so that we can be our own saviors, so we can be our own God. Time and time again, humanity falls prey to this idea. We forgot what being a pilgrim is really all about. Being a pilgrim is about appreciating the fact that after the first Adam failed, we never could earn or merit being in the physical presence of God yet again. Our sacrifice, our obedience was never going to be enough in order to be in the presence of God once more. We were never going to go back to the garden temple with God in our midst until God himself intervened. We are like the dead embers of a campfire, cold to the touch without God. And the pilgrim's hope is simply this. 2,000 years ago, the world witnessed God take on flesh, live a life free from sin, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law. And he ascended a mountain. And upon that mountain was the fiery judgment of God's wrath. And he was held upon that mountain, enduring the agony of God's wrath, and then died. But of course, that is not the end. 3 days later, he rose in glory, fulfilling the law and the prophets in order to bless us with life everlasting in him, that we might look to a day where we too can dwell in his kingdom of Zion, that we might receive the security he offers his people, that we might enjoy the assured protection on the roads we travel while headed there. All these good gifts are from our true King, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, how glorious it is to know that we will dwell with you in your courts forever. May we live with new hearts that sing daily to our living God. We glory in the fact that you have saved the weak and the humble and are preparing a place for each and every one who is yours. May we more deeply humble ourselves and die to self in this pilgrim walk of ours. May we quickly realize that you are the God who redeems even our tears, that you are both our strength in this life and in the next. We thank you, Lord, for being our protection. We thank you for providing your Son, who is the true King and anointed one. And we ask that you be a shield to us and illuminate us to the folly of all wickedness. And we praise you that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who allows us to walk in confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence that you will see our salvation through and to the end. What a blessed trust we have. And now may we give faithfully in thanksgiving for it. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.